And that the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that your Spirit would be present among us now to open our eyes to this word, that just as what happened to these two men and the disciples, Jesus would be revealed to us. He's the one from whom we need to hear. He's the one that we need to see this evening. Bless us to that end, we pray, for your glory and for our good. Amen. I joked with Jerry when asking him to do the prayers of the people to say, you're only setting the trajectory for prayer in our church for the rest of its existence. No pressure. And then I realized that same thing applies to this sermon. And it wasn't very funny anymore. And on top of that, God's given me the gift, some of you know this, of the ability to overthink anything and everything. So, needless to say, I've thought a good bit about this and what I wanted to say. And I want to keep it simple tonight. On the way out of our house, one of my sons said, please tell me the sermon is only going to be 30 minutes, Dad. So, there's that as well. So here's what I want to do this evening is ask this question, this most fundamental question, what is our story? And this is an important question because obviously we are not only a young church, we were just born today. And it's important because the way that we answer that question, what our story is actually going to determine who we are in the years to come. And because that is what stories do. They shape our lives, and it's the way that we actually make sense of the world around us. And that's why this question is so critical for us. One psychologist in the magazine Scientific American actually says that the human mind is a story processor, not a logic processor. And he goes on to say that it's in our nature to need stories. And we know this to be the case. Stories are powerful. We are story-shaped people. They shape who we are. Many of you will know that we're in the time of summer when all the major college football conferences are having their media days. And the best part about this, of course, is that it means that football season is right around the corner. We could sing the doxology again, if you'd like. It also means, though, that this is a great time to revisit those really great football movies like Rudy or those great shows like Friday Night Lights or one of the best, Remember the Titans. If you remember this movie, Remember the Titans, it's about a high school in Virginia in 1971. And this is when they begin to desegregate the high schools in Virginia. And so everybody is put together in this one school, both black and white. And the movie follows this newly hired coach, Coach Boone, played by Denzel Washington. And so they head to training camp, and all of the racial conflict and all the racial tension that you would expect to be there was at camp. They're getting in fights all the time. Nothing's working out. They can't complete a practice without there being some kind of throwdown. And so what Coach Boone does is he tries all these different things. He forces them to room together. One black guy, one white guy in this room. That doesn't work. He has African-American players and white players interview one another to try and get to know one another. Nothing works, though. Why not? The reason it didn't work is because that was the story that they were living in. The story they were living in was one of segregation and racism. That was their story. So then you remember, though, one morning, Coach Boone wakes them up at 3 in the morning. He gets them out on this long run. It's dark, and they're running through the fields, through these woods, creeks, hills, all this stuff. And they finally arrive at Gettysburg Battlefield, which is also this graveyard. And what he does is he gathers the whole team around him, and he says, anybody know what this is? This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight that we're still fighting amongst ourselves. He goes on to say, if we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed just like they were. And so from that point on in the movie, a radical change takes place. Their interaction is completely different from that point on. And the team pulls together. They become this unifying influence, not just in the school where they are, though they were that, but for the entire city. And so the question is, why did everything change? The reason that everything changed is because they then understood themselves to be part of a different story. Rather than being a part of the story that was full of hatred, segregation, and racism, this new story that they were a part of, that was introduced to them by their coach, was one of unity and brotherhood. And it changed the way they viewed one another. It changed the way they interacted with one another. It changed their outlook on life, even. That's what stories do. They are powerful. And so we as individuals, but especially right now, we as a church need to know our story. I want you to look back to your bulletin. Look on the back cover real quick. You'll notice our vision statement there at the bottom. We as a church, Trinity, exist to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. What we're going to do over the next four worship services, this one and then in late August and then through the first Sunday in September, is to talk some about what this actually means. Because it's nice to put it on the back of the bulletin, slap it on your website, but that doesn't mean anything if it doesn't get down into who we are as a church, into the culture of our church, into the life of our church. And so what I want to do is ask this question: what is our story? The way to answer that is that it is the redemptive message of Jesus. And so here's to pan out just a bit. Here's what the story is. It's a story of a God who created this world and created us in His image in love as the objects of His affection. It's a story of humanity rebelling against God in our sin and going our own way, turning our back on God and saying, "We want nothing to do with You, though You've created us in love." But it's even more than that, a story of rescue. A story of rescue that makes its way through the whole of the Old Testament, but that finds its culmination in God sending His one and only Son, Jesus, to rescue and redeem this broken world and us, these broken, sinful people. And that's the central point, that Jesus is at the center of our story, and that's what we're going to see in this passage this evening. So, the question for us: what does it mean then to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond? It means this: seeing Jesus as the center of the Bible and of our lives. It means seeing Jesus as the center of the Bible and of our lives, both as individuals and as a church. So, 2 points tonight. One, we can't make sense of our lives without Jesus. And then secondly, we can't make sense of the Bible without Jesus. So first, we can't make sense of our lives without Jesus. If we go back to the text here, let me set the scene. You have these two guys who are walking along here, and it begins with this picture of them who are telling all about what's happened in these previous days. This is the day that Jesus had risen from the grave. So just 3 days thereafter His crucifixion. And the picture you get of these two, though, is one of overwhelming disappointment and sadness. They had given up hope. And so Jesus approaches them. They don't know that it's Jesus. And He begins talking to them. And the conversation continues. Look at verse 17, how they're described. It says, they stood still, looking sad. And so the conversation continues. They explain to Jesus all about what had happened. And then look at verse 21. This is a huge, huge verse. He says, but we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Now, it's easy, potentially, for us to read right over this, but it's really not too much of a stretch to say that most of the Old Testament is packed into that sentence. But we had hoped that He would be the one to redeem Israel, because what they're talking about here is the hope that every Jew in the first century would have had. This hope that God would redeem Israel from their pagan captors. So Israel had a horrible time of it for about almost the last 700 years at the time of this interaction with Jesus. They had been overrun by the Babylonians and taken into exile out of the promised land. Then they returned to the land, but then the Greeks came and overran them, desecrated the temple, which was this place that was the only place where they met with God in a special way. It was desecrated. And then at the time of Luke's writing here, the Romans were in power. And so the big question is, how is God going to redeem Israel? How's He going to do it? And the promise of the Old Testament throughout had been this, that God was going to redeem Israel by becoming king, God would become king and the world would be made right when God was king again. And here's the big point for us. They thought Jesus was that king. That was what the Messiah was. He was the one who was going to come and take care of what nobody else had been able to take care of. But what happens instead? Instead, Jesus gets himself killed at the hands of these pagan rulers. And so in that moment, all of their hopes were dashed. All of their hopes were crushed. Jesus looks like a complete failure. They start wondering, is God actually going to bail on these promises that he made to our forefathers thousands of years ago? So they're facing these doubts. And it says later on in describing the disciples that they also, in verse 38, are troubled. Jesus asked them, why do doubts arise? Those doubts have to do with this promise of God. So the point is that it doesn't make sense. Their story does not make sense. Things don't fit. Life is coming unraveled for them because God doesn't seem to be who he thought or who they thought he was supposed to be. And that's a point I think where we actually can identify with these two. Where it may feel as though at different points and to different degrees that our own lives feel like they're unraveling as well. That maybe God feels distant from you. That life is not even what you expected or hoped it would be. Or maybe it feels like it doesn't make sense. I mean, this could be anything from feeling as though you've prayed and longed to be in a romantic relationship for so long, but nothing pans out, that you've given up hope. And so you're sick of being alone, but you don't know what else to do about it. It could be that you're in a situation as a parent with children and you're at the end of the rope with your kids, or maybe one of your kids right now, where you've done everything that you know how to do to parent this child well, and yet nothing works, and all it feels like to you is that you are a complete failure as a parent. It could be that you're one of the many of us in this room who struggle with anxiety and depression, and your experience of life coming unraveled is that darkness that won't subside, that follows you, that feels like defines you at this point. I read this great article last week that was posted by another pastor in our denomination who struggles very profoundly with anxiety and depression. And he says this about this most pronounced struggle that he had. He says, I could not fall asleep for 2 weeks straight. Even sleeping pills couldn't calm the adrenaline and knock me out, which only made things worse. At night, I was fearful of the quiet, knowing I was in for another all-night battle with insomnia that I was likely to lose. The sunrise also frightened me, an unwelcome reminder that another day of impossible struggle was ahead of me. I lost 15% of my body weight in just 2 months. I could not concentrate in conversations. I found no comfort in God's promises from Scripture. I couldn't bring myself to pray anything but help and end this. That is life feeling like it's unraveling. That's the situation that these two men and that the disciples find themselves in this passage. So why? Why is that the case? The main reason this is the case is that they didn't have the full picture of who Jesus is. And because of that, they misunderstood their story. And because they misunderstood their story, they began living in a false story. So here's the issue. For these two, Jesus was not who they thought he was. He didn't do what they expected him to do. So what did they expect? Like most first century Jews, what they expected, they thought that if Jesus is going to be king and Messiah, what he's going to have to do is get rid of these Romans. And the only way to get rid of these Romans is to overthrow them in a military takeover. You can't do that when you get yourself crucified, though. And so what they then find out is that Jesus is not who they thought he was, and he's not doing what they hoped he would, and they are devastated because of it. So they had misunderstood the story of Jesus by viewing him as another failed Messiah, and the result is that they are crushed, and that they're now living in this other false story. This, again, is a temptation for us as well. And this is, I think, especially the case in moments of real pain and of real suffering and real struggle. Because what happens is that life doesn't seem to make sense and God feels absent. And so subtly then we slip into these other false stories about who God is. And it takes all kinds of different forms. It could be a story of a God who doesn't seem as though he's in control. And so he would love to do something about your circumstances, but he just can't. Now, of course, we don't say these things outwardly, but this is what we subtly begin to believe. And then so what happens is that we become riddled with anxiety and fear because everything depends on you. Because if God isn't in control, then you better get control of the situation. It could be that it's a story of a God who doesn't care. Maybe he is in control, but he doesn't care about you. That he doesn't really love you because you're thinking, if he did love you, there's no way that he would let this happen to me. And the result then of believing that over time is that you've grown into this hardened cynic about who God is. It becomes a lot easier to expect bad things to happen rather than hope for something good and then be disappointed when it never does. It could be that you have a picture of a God who is constantly disappointed in you. And so you look at what feels like your life unraveling around you and you think, the reason this is happening is because God is ticked at me. Because I've messed things up again. This is a humorous quote of that, but one that has some truth to it too. I've shared this before. This is my favorite deep thought by Jack Handy from Saturday Night Live in the 90s. He says this, if a kid asks where rain comes from, I think a cute thing to tell him is God is crying. And if he asks why God is crying, another cute thing to tell him is probably because of something you did. That is that story. And we laugh about it, but we really believe it. And the net effect is that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible at least, ceases to be the center of our lives, and so our lives don't make sense and they begin to unravel. That's where these two men are. That's where the disciples are, devastated and hopeless. So what's the solution? What changes? Look at verses 30 and 31. They've had this conversation. Jesus is going to go on further, but they say, no, come stay with us. They still don't know it's Jesus at this point. Then verse 30 happens. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This is where the story changes. They recognize him to be the one who's standing before him. And Luke uses this language very specifically. He says earlier in verse 15, in verse 16, that their eyes were kept from recognizing them. Same word. Now they recognize him. They see him for the first time. And so what happens here is that they are then radically transformed because they've recognized who Jesus is and the perspective on life is completely different now. What Jesus does is he speaks into their disappointment and they recognize who he is. They do so in this way, or he does it in this way. He gives them the full story. You look at verses 25 and 26. He says that this is the full story, that the Messiah was going to suffer, but that this story was not going to end in suffering and in death. But rather, the story of Jesus was going to end instead in resurrection and in glory. And so Jesus reveals himself to them, and that's what begins to make sense of their lives. That's how all of these puzzle pieces that feel like they've sort of been thrown out on the floor and dumped out are now starting to be put together in some sort of coherent whole. And their perspective is transformed, and this is what Jesus does for us as well. He moves into that pain, that suffering, that guilt, that shame, and he brings grace. He brings forgiveness. He brings mercy, he brings covering, and he brings healing. And he invites us then to orient our lives around him, to see him as the center of our own stories. But I want you to notice how he does this. He does this through the Bible, which leads to our second point. And I said we can't make sense of the Bible without Jesus. So Jesus reveals himself to these two men and then to the disciples later on in this room through the pages of Scripture. So verse 32, this is now these two men describing this experience. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And so what we find out, if we skip back to verse 25, is that their problem was that they had misunderstood the story of the Bible. Verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, If they had read rightly their Old Testament, if they had read rightly the prophets, they would know what Messiah would do, and they would be able to make sense of their lives in this way. This, again, is our experience, that the Bible that we come to can be a very difficult book, and we can come to it with all kinds of confusion, some common problems for us. We think because the Bible is an ancient document, and frankly, it's really hard to interpret sometimes, that it's difficult to see, how does this connect? How does this apply to me? And so when we face that difficulty, it's tempting to think, I don't really see the connection. This feels irrelevant to me. Or sometimes we think that the Bible is really about how to be a good person by imitating these heroes of the Bible so that God will actually be pleased with us. And the reality, of course, is that the Bible is full of all sorts of messed up people. They're murderers, adulterers, cheaters, and liars. And literally, that's just in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. It's a book that is made up of people who are a total mess, but of a God who moves towards them in love. Sometimes, though, we also think of the Bible as a bunch of rules. And we just think that if we could just follow these rules and obey in a certain way, then God's finally going to be pleased with us. Things will go the way they're supposed to. The problem, of course, with reading the Bible that way is that if you have some sort of semblance of success in doing that, you're going to become prideful, arrogant, and self-righteous. If you don't become that, then you're going to realize how much of a failure you are, and you're going to despair with no hope at all. These are all ways that we can misread the Bible. What does Jesus put forward for us here, though? What he puts forward for us is that the Bible is most of all a story. That there is law, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's wisdom literature, and there are letters. But the thread that ties all those things together is this grand story. The story of a God who creates in love. The story of humans who then rebel against this God. And the story of what God has done about it in Jesus. So the Bible is most of all a story, and this story is centered on Jesus. It is all about him from start to finish. Look at verse 25. It says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then verse 44, he uses this technical language that would have been the shorthand way to refer to the whole Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the Bible is all about him from start to finish. All parts point to him. The book is about him. He's the center. He's the focus. He's the beginning and the end. He is the climax of the story. It is all about him. And that should transform for us the way that we read this Bible. Probably the best illustration of this that is used in multiple settings is from the movie The Sixth Sense, which came out quite a while ago. And I'm about to ruin it for you if you haven't seen it. So if you want to plug your ears, you can do that. So here's how this movie works. Bruce Willis is this child psychologist. He receives this great award one night for the work that he's done. And then he has this run-in later on in the evening with this angry ex-patient. And then later on in this time, he begins counseling a child who, remember, he sees dead people. That's right. I see dead people. That's the phrase from the movie. So he starts counseling this child who sees dead people. And the whole movie is about his interaction with this boy. And the boy begins to help these other people who are grieving the loss of their loved ones by communicating with these people who are dead. And so at the very end, Bruce Willis walks into his house to find his wife asleep on the couch. With this, their wedding video on in the background, and he notices then that his wedding ring slips out of her hand onto the floor. And then he looks down and realizes he's not wearing his wedding ring. Here's the big spoiler. He realizes in that moment that he himself has been dead the entire time, and that he was talking to the boy and he didn't realize it as one who was dead himself. So what's the point? Well, what you can do then is you can go back and rewatch that movie. And if you've done that, you realize that the story comes alive in different parts for you because you know the end of it. It makes sense in a way that it didn't before. In the same way, we can now go back through the Bible. Maybe that the first time through the Bible, it doesn't continually point to Jesus for us. It's difficult to see how that works. But at least we're not sure how God's going to work out and resolve some of these big questions. How sin's going to be dealt with. How a holy God can dwell with a sinful people. But we find that answer in Jesus. He is the one who is at the center of this story. And so what we need to do then is read the Bible asking this question. How does this passage point to or find its resolution in Jesus? And if we're going to do that, that's why we have to understand the Bible. And we then read this Bible as ultimately a story about Jesus. Okay. So what does this mean for us as a church? That's the big question for us. If we can't make sense of our lives without Jesus, and we can't make sense of the Bible without Jesus, what does this mean for us as a church? How do we find our life in this story? I want to end with some application for us. It means this. It means that what we will do as a church is continue to turn to the Bible over and over again to reorient our story as a congregation. It means that every week in worship, we will enact this story as we go through worship together, as we make our way through the gospel. And we will remind one another of the truth of this story, because we are a church of people who are weak, who are broken, and who are forgetful and need reminding regularly as to what is true. It also means that we're going to be a church that won't pretend to have it all together. It won't be a church where we wear masks and where we hide our weaknesses, our sins, and our struggles. Why not? Because the one who is at the center of our story has died to forgive us for those sins, and we are fully loved in him and fully secure in him. So we can be honest and we can be free. It means that we'll be a church that's characterized by hope, and not by cynicism, which is the pervasive issue in our day. It is so easy to be cynical. We're going to be a church that is defined by hope. Why? Because the one who is at the center of the Bible and of our story is the one who has come through death and conquered death as the risen one. The one who's making all things new. The one who then gives us hope, both for ourselves and for his work in this world. It means that we are going to be a church that moves towards each other in sacrificial, self-giving love. And not just towards each other, but towards our community as a whole. Why? Because the one who is at the center of our story has done that for us. He has moved towards us in sacrificial, self-giving love. And all of this has to do with the story that we are living in. So how do we enter this story? Verses 46 and 47. We enter this story through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. You enter this story not by placing trust in yourself, but in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. So the beautiful thing about this story, about starting here as a church, is that this story recognizes from the start that we are a mess, that we will fail, that we have failed, that we will rebel, that we don't love God or other people the way we should, that we can put these things on our bulletin as what we want to be in our vision and mission and know we're not going to live up to that. We can be honest about that because this story recognizes that we will fail, that sin is real, and that we need to be rescued. But we can enter into this story by acknowledging that sin to God, by turning from it, and receiving this gift from him. Because this Jesus, who is at the center of our lives as individuals and as a church, is gracious and merciful. And so I want to leave us with a question tonight. And this is a question for you, whether you are here as one who's convinced of the truth of Christianity, or here just because someone has invited you and you're just checking things out for the first time. It's this. What or whom is at the center of your story? What or whom is at the center of your story? Because that is determining the trajectory of your life right now. And we all need to ask that question, because the claim of the Bible is that the only way to make sense of your life and of the world around you is by recognizing Jesus at the center. And so at the heart of our story is Jesus. Trinity Church, that is your story. This is our story. And it is a good story. Let me pray for us.